Luke chapter 6, verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. At the beginning of the month, Denmark — this is a football illustration, I can't believe I've done two in one month — Denmark were playing Slovenia in a friendly. I think this was right at the beginning of September. And because the main team for Denmark were on strike — I didn't even know football teams went on strike, but they were on strike over pay, I think, was the issue. Correct me if I'm wrong, those of you who know about football. Because they were on strike, they had to choose players from the third division of Denmark's football and five-a-side players. That's right. They were playing an international friendly, Denmark versus Slovenia, and they had third division players and five-a-side players making up their team. All 11 players, it was their international debut. That's quite amazing, isn't it? First time they'd ever played for their country. All 11, that was their international debut, and they were only beaten 3-0. Now, I know that sounds terrible, but it was not at all, considering they'd not played together. And they were of the standard that they were at. Now, why do I give that illustration? Imagine how exciting it would be, for those of you who like football and who are okay at it, to get a phone call from — who is the England manager at the moment? Southgate. Darren Southgate, is that right? Gareth Southgate. I was almost right. You get a phone call from Gareth and he says, "Brian, I'd like you to play for England." Woohoo! That is the right response, isn't it? I think I would be terrified. But for some people, it would be such an exciting thing. He's seen me playing five-a-side football and my skills are so awesome. He's asked me to play for England, or something like that. You would feel honoured. You'd feel privileged. You'd feel excited. You're going to play for your country and millions of people are going to watch you. And of course, with the Denmark-Slovenia game, it wasn't just Denmark who were really interested in that. Everybody was interested in that because it was in the newspapers. They're going to play this five-a-side team against a national team. What's going to happen? So lots and lots of people watched. Imagine how excited you'd be. What an honour to play that match for your country. And for many of them, apparently, they played the match of their lives. The goalkeeper, who was a five-a-side goalkeeper, absolutely played a stonker of a match. It is very exciting, I have discovered, to do things in a team. There is something about working alongside other people, being involved in a project, in a mission, in something that you've got in common, that is very exhilarating, to rely on other people around you. I mean, we've seen a bit of that ourselves. So we've had our church holiday, so lots of people pulling together to make that work. We've had our Kaylee yesterday, which was a lot of people pulling together to make that work. And there's something exciting about that. There's a reason to do something. Now imagine that you had a phone call and you were asked to represent the world in a mission to change the world. Wouldn't you be excited by that? "Hello, it's God here. I'd like you to represent me and be on my team and represent my team to the whole world." Well, that's sort of what we've got going on here in Luke 6. It's clear that Jesus has come on a mission. His mission is a unique mission. There's a sense in which only he can do his mission. He has come to live the perfect life. Nobody else could do that. He has come to die on a cross to pay for the sins of everyone who will ever trust him from all of time. Nobody else can do that. He has come to rise from the dead, to be raised. Now, there's unique things about Jesus' mission, but Jesus' mission is not just those things. His mission to transform the world could have been done just by himself, but he chose not to do it like that. He chose to select 12 men who would be his team to represent him to the world for that next generation after the resurrection. That was the job of these 12 men who were chosen. What an exciting job. Imagine. Now, remember that there's not just 12 of them. We know, you'll see in a minute, that there is a big crowd of disciples. There's lots of them. Imagine out of that big, huge crowd of followers of Jesus, you're one of the very few that are chosen. What an exciting thing. Well, that's what this is about, this section. So let me just make three simple observations about what goes on here that I think will be a challenge and an encouragement to us. First one is this: prayer precedes choice. This is where I was going with the children's talk. Prayer precedes choice. It goes before choice. Verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went up to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Now, I don't know if you realise that this is the only verse in the New Testament that tells us Jesus prayed all night. Did you know that? It's surprising that, isn't it? Because I thought, well, a while ago, I thought that there were lots of occasions where Jesus prayed all night. That might be true, but this is the only verse that tells us he did. There are many verses that tell us that Jesus prays, but this is the only one that specifically says that he prayed all night. It's fascinating that he spends a whole night praying before doing what? Well, before choosing these 12 men who would be his representatives. Why would he do that? Well, I would suggest to you it's because he's doing something so significant, so important, that it demanded clear and determined contact with heaven. Yes, Jesus is God's son. Yes, he has access to extraordinary power and ability, but that never removes him from the desire to communicate with his father and talk over what's happening. Every Tuesday night, the elders get together. So myself and the other three elders, we get together every Tuesday and we spend time talking and talking and talking. And I have to say that over the year that we've been doing that, that has been a huge blessing. It's a massive encouragement to me on a Tuesday that we get together and we talk about the things that have happened and the things that have arisen, problems and concerns. And then we talk about the things that are about to happen. So maybe the next week or off into the future a bit. And we talk about those things. And it's such a blessing to do that together. And we've got to know each other well, I think, over the year. And so those conversations now are much, well, they weren't difficult in the beginning, but they're much more relaxed. And they flow, and they flow well. That it's a good meeting. It's a very encouraging meeting each week. Now, during one of those meetings, Scott said, I wonder if we ought to give a bit more time to praying. We're talking a lot, but we need to be praying a lot as well. Such a good thing to say. We did pray every meeting, but we decided to give ourselves a bit more time to pray each week as well. And the reason why that's so important is exactly the reason why Jesus prays too. What is prayer? Prayer is the most extraordinary privilege that you can possibly imagine. The person who created the universe, who understands it in all of its minute detail, down to depths that we have not even begun to think about as a human race, and the God who understands it in all of its vastness, its bigness, in a way that, again, we haven't even begun to think about, that's the God that we speak to. That's who we're invited to speak to in prayer, that Creator God. But it's even more wonderful than that, because it's more intimate than that. In prayer, I am called as a believer in the Lord Jesus to speak to my Heavenly Father and open up my heart to him and say to him, Father in heaven, I am worried about these things. These things are too big for me. Help me. Or Father in heaven, thank you so much for what you've given me, for the joy of this thing or that person or this situation. Thank you. And I share that, and we share that in prayer. What an awesome thing it is to pray. So as elders, when we're praying together, we're praying about things that we give thanks for. We think about certain things and certain people and certain situations where we see God's hand at work, and we say, thank you, God, for what you're doing there. And then we have the concerns and we bring them to him and we say, we don't know what to do about this. We're not sure how to react to this or how to give some direction to this. Please lead us and give us some wisdom. James 1 verse 5, not James 5 verse 1. We won't forget that one quickly. But James 1 verse 5, anyone who lacks wisdom, ask, and he gives without any exception, without any favoritism, without any sort of holding back. He gives wisdom, so ask him. So we do. Now, I just need to be clear about how prayer works. When I was doing my training, one of the things that I was taught, which I thought was very helpful, I should have known already, it was a very simple diagram of conversation with God and how conversation with God works. And it was God and us, and then two arrows, one going each way. And there is true conversation with God, but how that functions is often misunderstood. In prayer, I am speaking to God. That's the up arrow. I speak to God in prayer. I bring to him concerns, joys, thanksgiving, petitions. That's part of the conversation. But then he speaks to me through the Bible, through his word. That's how I hear what he says. Some people think that if they sort of sit down and they meditate enough, then God will speak into their heads. My experience of doing that is that all sorts of nonsense comes into my head. All sorts of rubbish comes in there. And sometimes I can think it's really spiritual stuff, but honestly, it's just a little bit of indigestion, and I need to learn that it's just a bit of indigestion. It's not a spiritual prompting at all. Now, I'm not saying that God can't move us when we're praying and bring to our minds certain things that we need to engage with and think through. That's not the primary way that God speaks to us. That route is very dangerous, because then it makes me the arbiter, the decider about what God's saying. If I want to hear what God's saying, I read my Bible. So when I get up in the mornings, I pick up my Bible, I read my Bible, I hear what God's got to say, and then I respond to him in prayer. So that's the conversation, that's how it works. What a great joy to do that. And then when we're facing perplexing decisions, as per the children's talk, we have some decisions that are difficult to make, aren't they? We don't know where to go, we don't know which way to turn. So what do? Well, we read our Bible so that we can understand the principles about how we live, but then I do pray, and I say, God, please help me with this, I don't know. I need some direction. Help me to understand. And in particular here, the decision that Jesus is making in choosing these 12 men is a massive decision. These men will head the church for the next generation. They will be the foundation on which the church is built. So in choosing them, he wants to be absolutely sure that he's doing what the Father in heaven wants. Isn't that interesting? God the Son submits to the Father in this decision by saying, what do you want? That's how he prays. Now, the way that applies, the way that we could apply that today is, well, we could do something quite interesting with it. J.C. Ryle, some of you have heard of J.C. Ryle. He was one of the most famous bishops of the Church of England. He was bishop in Liverpool for a number of years. A really godly man. Really godly man. And he's written four commentaries on the four Gospels, probably his most famous books. They're down in the library downstairs, I'm sure, and they're certainly in there if you want to borrow them. They are good books. In his commentary on Luke, and talking about this section, he says that he understands this to be a great example of how we should choose leaders in the church going forward. That is to say, as we are appointing pastors, elders, vicars, bishops, depending on what denomination you're in, this is how we're to behave. He encourages, in his day when he was writing that commentary, he encourages the people who are responsible for making decisions about choosing leaders to be utterly prayerful about that. Now that seems a bit bizarre. Why would you need to encourage the church to be prayerful about something? Surely the church is always prayerful about things. But I don't think that's necessarily true, actually. Ryle is right in saying that we so often rush into our decisions thinking that we already know what God wants. Too quick. Without the careful, humble submission that comes in prayer. Over the years I've been challenged about the way that we as churches choose our elders and pastors and deacons, those who have responsibility in the church. It's so easy to follow the process of thinking and electing and follow that process so closely that we forget that actually the process is not the most important thing. The most important thing is, who has God in his wisdom set aside to do this task? That's the issue. Because the church doesn't belong to the elders, certainly doesn't belong to me, and it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And so he has a plan for who he wants in place in positions of leadership. Acts 6, choosing of the seven deacons there, sort of prototype deacons. The church had discussed it, they set them before the apostles, and they prayed. That's Acts 6:6. So before they appoint them, they pray. And then they lay hands on them and appoint them to the task. And here in Luke's gospel, we have Jesus making prayer a primary part of the process of selecting the 12. So there's a wonderful challenge to the part that prayer should play in our direction and vision for our church, for our family here. We can, of course, run the church like a business with efficient agendas, clever techniques to make things work, but that would hardly fit the example of the Lord Jesus here. Regular, sustained, passionate prayer is the model for Christ's followers, and as such stands as a great model for us as a church at Hall Green. Now, to encourage you, I've said this before, I will say it again, because I think this is important. I love our prayer meetings. I really love our prayer meetings. The prayer meetings on a Wednesday night, when we get together, are such an encouragement to me. It's such a blessing. It's to hear people pray in different ways. Everybody prays differently on a Wednesday night. It's not the same vocabulary. It's not the same style. It's not the same length. That really doesn't matter a jot. What matters is that there is passionate, Christ-centered prayer that is real, and it's such an encouragement to be there on a Wednesday. So what I'm doing is I'm commending to you that meeting. Come to the Wednesday prayer meeting. I know how Satan works. Satan is so clever, isn't he? He's always digging away the things that really matter. Praying together is such an important thing to do. And you'll know from your own experience, I'm sure, that that's the same in private too. Praying in private is hard work. Sometimes. But it's such a blessing to get down on your knees and to speak to God and to tell him and to pour it out, to rejoice in his presence. And he'll attack that, Satan will. He won't want you praying because he doesn't want any half of the conversation. He doesn't want you reading the Bible because he doesn't want you to hear God's word. But he doesn't want you speaking to God either in prayer because he knows how dangerous that is when there's a living, ongoing connection between people and God. So he'll attack your Bible reading, he'll attack your praying. He'll attack both. And what about a thought? Here's a thought. I'm not setting a new rule. I did preach on not setting rules the other Sunday. So this is not a rule. I'm not saying you've got to do this, but this is a suggestion for you to think about. How about one evening turning off your TV or turning off your smartphone or turning off both and just spending the evening praying? What about that? I didn't even say the whole night, did I? I just said an evening. You still go to bed at 10 o'clock if you want to. Just a suggestion. How about that? Spending extended time in prayer rather than the sort of 10 minutes in the morning. 10 minutes in the morning is great. I'm not knocking that. What about spending a long time in prayer? Really. And particularly if you're facing some decision or some issue that you're really perplexed about, really concerned about. What about spending extended time following Christ's example and saying, I'm going to pray about this and I'm going to properly pray about this. Really, really humbly submit myself to God in this situation. So that's the first challenge then. Challenge to make prayer a vital part of our church life and our private life. Secondly, just a little brief look at diversity and similarity in leadership. So verses 14 to 16, let me read those to you. These are the 12: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot. The list of the 12 is interesting for two reasons. So the Lord Jesus has prayed about this. He's come down in the morning and he's made his choice. And he's chosen these 12. And they're interesting for two reasons. They're firstly interesting because they're unexceptional. Because they're so ordinary. That's the first thing. That's just so interesting about who Jesus chooses. That is to say, Jesus seems very deliberately to choose people who are not high and mighty and influential in the world's terms to turn the world upside down. Of course, we're reminded of God's plan to use the weak things of this world to shame the wise. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Corinthians. And he's talking to them and he's reminding them about what they are. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Now, that is not the kind of letter that I would write. I would much rather butter people up than tell them that they're nothing. But that's how he starts his letter to the Corinthians. They did need it because they were a little bit arrogant as a church. But that's how he starts his letter. Just remember what you were. You were not impressive. And that's not why God got hold of you. It's not because you're intellectually superior to other people. It's not because you've got a better education. It's not because you've got more money. It's not because you're not more charismatic and winsome. That is not the reason that God got hold of you. And with real love, let me say that's exactly true of you too. God's at work in you not because you're spectacular and wonderful. He's at work in you because he loves you, because his desire is to take you and make you his own, but through you, as a very ordinary person, if I may say that, to show how amazing he is, so that we can't boast. He didn't choose us because we were great. And here in this list of 12 men, we have 4 uneducated northern fishermen. We have a despised, traitorous tax collector. And we have a terrorist, Simon the Zealot. No one big, no one powerful, no one influential in worldly terms. And yet God is going to use them extraordinarily. Here is Jesus calling these men out of their previous lives into a whole new reason for existence. Doesn't it excite you to think that the God who made the universe and is transforming this universe even today still chooses to use people like us to do that? I think that's an extraordinary thing, that God would choose people like us to be influential in his universe. Doesn't it encourage you that he was doing it through these 12 men here, turning the world upside down? Doesn't it encourage you that he's still doing it today through normal people like us? But the list is also remarkable, not only because of its ordinariness, but also because of its diversity. Because while there are things that are similar about these men, the fact that they're all very ordinary, there are certain things about them that are different, wildly different. Fishermen, tax collectors, freedom fighters. It's not the obvious mix that you would expect. In church, God calls together a very wide range of people and puts them together in one family. He loves to break down the normal social barriers between people and make enemies into brothers and sisters. And within our own church here, I mean, you can have a look around the room, you know, surreptitiously. Don't want to be too... You have a look around the room. I'd be very surprised if most of us would be spending time with each other than because we're saved by the Lord Jesus. I was trying to think about that. I didn't want to be too rude this morning, but I was just trying to think who I probably wouldn't have spent time with. Not because I don't like you, so if I do pick on you in the next 10 seconds, don't take this as an insult. I'll pick on some people that I really like. So Josh Gorner, we probably wouldn't have spent time together socially, would we? You know, we probably wouldn't have met and known each other. That Josh, your Josh. No, we wouldn't have met. No, I wouldn't have met that Josh either. I mean, he's far too clever for me. But we wouldn't have spent time together. We wouldn't have known each other. But yet, what has Christ done? He has rescued us and brought us together as brothers with great joy. And that's only one example. You look around the room, most of these people you wouldn't have spent time with. Some of you would. Some of your family, I understand that. But most of us in the room, we wouldn't have bumped into each other and rubbed shoulders, let alone spent hours and hours each year together, all the time singing and encouraging each other and drinking coffee together, working together. We wouldn't have done that. God did that. That's God's plan, to bring together people who wouldn't normally be together. Now, when you get into the rest of the New Testament, this becomes even more marked when you get into letters like Ephesians, where Paul is talking about how he brings whole nations together that would not mix normally. So Jews and Gentiles, the great divide in history, and they're brought together into one new family because of the Lord Jesus. That's God's plan, to bring people together who don't naturally belong together, but do so now because of the gospel. And there's something about that diversity and difference between us that shouts out loudly, God is doing something here. This is not just human effort. God is bringing people together who wouldn't normally be there. Because of Jesus' call, we are family. And that's what he's doing with these 12 diverse men, calling them together into a new community to be the start of that new community to demonstrate his great power. But also in this diversity, there's a solemn warning. Judas Iscariot, right at front center of ministry in the new kingdom, right in the leadership there, is a scoundrel, a cheat, a liar, right in the center. And that pattern of infiltration has happened ever since at the highest levels of church, in all the denominations, in leadership positions. Today, as in every generation, there are men and women who are not believers and are not seeking to extend Christ's kingdom, but have other goals and aims. Now, I don't say that lightly. In fact, that's very heavily on my heart at the moment. There are certain people who claim to be representatives of God who do not know him at all and are doing immense damage. And it's a sobering thought to realize that until we get to heaven, that is always going to be the case. That's not ever going to change. There are always going to be those who are in the church working for the extension of the kingdom and those who are in the church who are not. But I don't want to end on that unhappy note, but rather turn to the last few verses we're looking at this morning and notice Jesus' amazing compassion for a wider group of disciples. So he is concerned for these 12, but it goes further than that. So verses 17 and following. He went down with them after he'd chosen them, and he stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem, from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Now, this is the start of what's called the Sermon on the Plain, but I want to include it here to show that Jesus' concern isn't just for the 12. God willing, over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the Sermon on the Plain and what that was like. Plain as in flat area, not that he was on an airplane, just in case you got a bit confused there. We will deal with that, but I just want to start with the introduction to that sermon, that his concern and his heart and his compassion is for a bigger group than just the 12. It's a great crowd of disciples, as it's described here, who gather around him. And when they do gather, Jesus works in ministering to them in three primary ways. He's concerned about their bodies. So those who are sick, he heals them. He's concerned about their spiritual afflictions too. Those who are troubled by unclean spirits, reminding us the nonsense that is being put about today, that there is only the material. That is absolute nonsense. There is a spiritual world. The Bible's really clear about that. It includes demonic forces and powers, and Jesus has power over that and compassion over that, so he deals with it here. So he sees, of course he sees because he's God, but he sees a bigger world than we see and is able to deal with that. But then thirdly, he's concerned about people's souls as well, because the people have come from far and wide to hear what he has to say. And it is through the speaking of his words, as his word enters into the heart, that our souls are dealt with. So he cares about everything that we are. And in all of these things, we're reminded of Jesus' deep and lasting concern for those who follow him. He was concerned for this great crowd, and he's concerned for us today. Exactly the same. He's concerned about us. He's concerned about our physical needs. He's concerned about our spiritual needs. He's concerned about our hearts and how we respond to his word. All of those things are true. So I just want you to be encouraged, very simply in this third point, that he has concern and compassion for those who follow him. He loves us and cares about what we're going through. So there's the challenges just from this very short section. Please pray. 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 Be encouraged that Christ has called you to be part of his kingdom to turn the world upside down, however unimpressive you feel. and rejoice because he cares about you. Everything about you he cares about.